Last week we looked at two processionals or parades that happened in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday as we celebrated last week. There was the processional of Pontius Pilate coming in from Caesarea to spend the Passover time in Jerusalem in order to help keep peace, and all of his guards and chariots and horsemen accompanying him on the way in. And on the other side of town was a much more meager and humble parade, a processional of Jesus on a donkey, the proclamation of being a king, but he was coming in peace and in humility. This morning I want to talk about another parade that Jesus was involved with at the end of the week. The days between these two parades of him coming on a donkey and on that Friday were certainly action-packed and tumultuous. Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. He chased out the money changers. And the atmosphere had further heated up when Jesus spoke vehemently against the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. There was the frenzied passion of the masses gathering from all over the world at Jerusalem. And they were just moments before treating Jesus like a great conqueror. And that began to fizzle out as Jesus was not meeting their expectations of what their king was going to bring. Those shouts of Hosanna became shouts of crucify him. It was quite a reversal as the tide of public opinion turned against him. Jesus, the humble king, for whom they rolled out the red carpet and waved palm branches, was now a pathetic and even grotesque sight. You probably would have been shocked, maybe even horrified, had you been standing along the street that Friday as a processional came around the corner. His back had been shredded by whips, ripped open, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, shoved down, his blood rolled down his cheeks and his face. It must have been ghastly. See, Friday's parade would not be about honor, although honor it would bring. Rather, it was about a curse. The curse of the cross. Let's pray. Father God, I ask this morning that your word would come forth in power. This familiar story to all of us, on this occasion, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. By the understanding of exactly what you did for us, our lives might be changed and impacted forevermore, that we might be bold to share that good news that Jesus not only died, but rose again for us. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's the imagery of that cross that I want to speak about this morning. You may turn to Mark chapter 8. This is not going to be a typical Easter Sunday passage, but it will certainly be on the theme of the cross. While you're turning there, let me ask you, not by show of hands, I wonder, upon reflection, if you ever might have been disappointed with Jesus. Have you ever wanted to deny him because you were afraid of what you might get into if people knew that you were associated with him? Now, before you mutter the obvious answer, of course not, under your breath, let's delve into what being ashamed of entails. You see, deeply rooted in our consciousness is this desire for our parents not to be ashamed of us. How many of you heard those wonderful words, I'm so proud of you, son. I'm so proud of you, daughter. And you could probably remember times and occasions when that did happen because it seared into your mind of a moment that you made your father or your mother proud. Perhaps you can't relate and you never heard those words. The desire that you've carried around all these years of longing for and a sense of worth because you never heard those words. For myself, those words of we're proud of you, probably among the most encouraging and treasure words that I can imagine. Whether you're 4, 44, 84, I believe we all long to know that our mothers and fathers are not ashamed of us. And I would suggest that if we in a fallen world desire humans, fallen people, to not be ashamed of us, how much more should we long for the very creator of the universe not to be ashamed of us? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Before you stumble over your own pride and thinking, "I would never," I'd like to remind you about one of Jesus' closest disciples. His name was Peter. And on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter denied association with Jesus out of fear of what was going to happen to him. See, leading up to that event, we have an exchange between Jesus and Peter in Luke chapter 22. It's verses 31 and 34. I'm just going to read it to you this morning. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Peter, in this moment, saying, "Absolutely not, Jesus. I'm willing to die for you. I would never deny you." It wasn't but a few hours later, as Jesus was taken into custody, he just lopped off a guard's ear with a sword in the garden. Now he's watching as Jesus was taken into the high priest's house, and a servant girl of the high priest comes up to him and says, "You're with him, aren't you? I've seen you before." "Absolutely not, I don't know what you're talking about." A few moments later, another man warming himself by the fire where Peter is. "I know you. You're part of that group of Jesus." "Of course not. I don't know what you're talking about." Another slave of the high priest, this time a relative of Malchus. Malchus was the name of the man that Peter cut off the ear of. A relative comes up to him. "I know you. You cut off my so-and-so's ear. I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 61 of that chapter says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Can you imagine the look in Jesus' eyes as he overhears one of his closest disciples deny him three times? Can you imagine the feeling in your gut when you see your closest friend taken into custody, tells you what you're going to do, you deny it and say, "No, I'll go to death for you." He stares into your soul. Now, Peter obviously expressed remorse. We read that he wept. And as Jesus prayed, he said, "Once that you have turned again, I pray that you strengthen your brothers." I want you to know that Peter did strengthen his brothers. Later, he wrote in 1 Peter, I want to read a few verses to you. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, in keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. First, he says, you are not to be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. Then he says, those that revile your behavior in Christ will be put to shame. I like to think that Jesus, or that Peter, very much had in heart and mind the words of Jesus before that fateful moment in his life, where he says, I want you to strengthen your brothers when you do turn and repent. I can't help but imagine Peter held on to those words near and dear. Was always, through that opportunity that he had of regret, he was able to encourage so many that when trying and testing and tribulation came his way, he was able to encourage them not to be ashamed of the cross, not to be ashamed of Jesus. You know, we really don't have much persecution. Yesterday, over in Sri Lanka, there were 6 bombings, 3 in churches, 3 in hotels. Last number I saw was 189 confirmed dead, several hundred injured. Steve, I think, said 500-ish, over 500 injured. Peter says, rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder if somebody threatened you, would you make the decision to stand for him? Or would you shrink back out of fear of what the Jews might do to you, as Peter did? Getting back to the point, this is my humble observation that if Peter could be ashamed of the arrest of Jesus, I dare say that we also need to guard against it. So number one, may we not be ashamed of Christ. May we not be ashamed to share in his suffering so that the Son of Man will not be ashamed of us when he comes in glory of his Father with his angels. Mark 8:38. Those words that he would be ashamed of us. May we carry our cross and not be ashamed of him. Secondly, I wonder if some of you at times have felt forced to carry someone else's cross. Picture Jesus parading through the streets of Jerusalem on that day he was crucified. I wonder if there were collective gasps every time there was an unscheduled stop as Jesus fell under the weight of the cross, that rough-hewn splinters in his raw back. Nonetheless, the Roman centurions, the executioners, pulled a man from the crowd to bear his cross. Mark 15:21 says, they pressed into service a passerby, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. That's Jesus' cross. Cyrene is located on the continent of Africa. It's in northern Africa on the coast. It is now modern-day Libya. It is nearly 900 miles between Cyrene and Jerusalem. This man traveled likely for Passover as a Jew. The gospel had already come. There was already a synagogue set up nearly 300 years prior in Cyrene, 900 miles away. That's how far Judaism had spread at this time. He travels. It would have been taken well over a week. Says it is a father of Alexander and Rufus. The implication is that his family has traveled with him. Here he is to celebrate the Passover as a devout Jew. Nobody who makes that trek by foot is not devout in their religion. I don't see any of you walking 900 miles to church on Sunday. Put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine the Roman guards? They have now pretty much ruled the world as it's known. You know what authority they have? And they grab you and say, come here, you. Would you be surprised? Why is this happening to me? I've got so many things to take care of. Why me? Is it because I look different? Would you be annoyed? Oh man, think about all the things I've got to do. I've come all this way. I've got to prepare and get everything ready before the Sabbath. It's Friday night or Friday morning. It's getting late. I don't have time to do all this stuff. Where are my children? What's going to happen? I've got kids with me and they got to follow me now out of the way. Would you be reluctant? Oh, this man's covered in blood. I don't want to touch him. What if he's got a disease? Would you be embarrassed? I don't want to be numbered among the criminals. Why would they put me up next to this guy? Look what he's in for. Question is, I want to ask you, even though your experience may be different from Simon's, I think if we are honest, we may have had at times the same reactions as those four. I wonder if you have had thoughts like that when it comes to serving Christ. Have you ever felt annoyed or inconvenienced at the timing of things? Have you ever felt surprised that God would choose you out of a crowd? Why can't someone else do it, God? Have you ever been reluctant because of some excuse that you've come up with that it really isn't even a good excuse? I don't have time. I don't have money. I'm not good at that. Or perhaps maybe you've even been embarrassed. Embarrassed to be numbered with Jesus. Like Simon, perhaps he thought he was a criminal. Maybe you aren't so much ashamed of the cross. Perhaps you are reluctant to carry one in the first place. See, the term carrying your cross or our cross is a vaguely familiar concept to most Christians. We tend to associate this notion with physical ailments or challenges or difficulties in prayer or mental illness or emotional distress or any number of unwelcome events that inevitably occur in life. And unwelcome as they are, they cannot be eliminated or mitigated. They must be endured. Therefore, we must, quote, carry our cross. However, Jesus tells us that carrying the cross is a requirement of all authentic believers. We're going to come back to that, but for a moment, I'd like us to reflect upon this question. Who crucified Christ? Were the Jews responsible? Was it just the religious leaders? Was Pontius Pilate? Was it the Roman executioners? Let's look at what the Bible has to say. Isaiah chapter 53, if you'd like to turn there, you can. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, in our flesh, we want to start blaming others. The Romans, the Jews, but Isaiah says, we esteemed him stricken by God, afflicted, smitten by God. But the real message is in verse 5. I'm not sure if you've ever read Isaiah 53 this way, but look at this. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. God may have sent his son. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. See, this is not a limitation here. If you are a sinner, then you belong to that group of our. Every one of us. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, no, you may not have physically put Jesus to death, you may not have held the whip in your hand that day, or shoved the spear in his side, or hammered the nails into his wrists and his feet. Perhaps you're already thinking to yourself, well, I didn't ask for him to die. But the truth is, If you are not yet thankful for his death, then you are very much in need of his death. And the thing is, lawbreakers deserve to be punished. Every single person in this room has broken the commands of God. If you've ever lusted, it's as good as committing adultery. If you've ever pirated a CD or taken a song illegally, downloaded one, you've stolen. You ever hated? Jesus says it's as good as murder. You ever use the Lord's name in vain? Uh-oh. See, without laws and punishment in society, we would have nothing but lawlessness and chaos. They say don't do the crime unless you're willing to do the time. When it comes to God and man, the same principle applies. Lawbreakers deserve to be punished. In the Old Testament, the punishment was handed out in a variety of ways, usually rather quickly. But now, under the New Testament era, the punishment, for most part, gets put on hold. In fact, the New Testament describes those who are storing up wrath for themselves. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 5. In other words, the things that Jesus said about heaven and hell are true. Hell is for the unrepentant lawbreakers who did not receive forgiveness of their sins. Heaven is for the repentant lawbreakers who came to realize that they deserve God's wrath. I want you to imagine a jail being so full that the prison wardens have an idea, the administration comes up with a plan to reduce the inmate population. Imagine this plan that they're going to punish one person for the crimes of many inmates. And they go out and find some guy in the community who lives a pretty good life. He's got a nice family. He hasn't done much wrong. Doesn't even have a parking ticket. We're going to call him Bill. Bill Smith. So they bring Bill to the basement of a jail. And they inflict so much pain on this man for a couple of days. The purpose is so that any inmate that is guilty can claim the punishment which Bill has endured on their behalf. Now imagine yourself going into the courtroom and telling the judge, "Your Honor, I did it. I'm guilty. The charges that are laid against me." The judge says, "Okay, let's move on to sentencing." He says, "But wait, Judge, Your Honor, I would like to make a sort of plea deal with you. I'd like to place my guilt on Bill Smith." The judge says, "Oh, you know about Bill, do you?" "Yes, Your Honor, I know about Bill. I know what the administration did to him so that certain lawbreakers like myself can go free." "Well, in that case, take off his handcuffs. Let him go. You are a free man. All the charges against you are going to be dropped." Now, if you were just to imagine this scenario were real, imagine how fast that good news would spread among the jail cell. All you have to do is go up into court, tell the judge that you know about Bill Smith, and I'm off the hook. But this is, in essence, what God did for you and for me. We are the lawbreakers. We are the guilty ones. In fact, in God's court of justice, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all, James 2:10. The question is, do you realize your sins before God? Do you see how many of God's laws you have broken on all the different occasions in your life? Do you realize that you deserve God's wrath? And until you come to this critical realization, you will probably have a rather nonchalant attitude towards the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, it's that thing Christians celebrate once a year, right? On the other hand, once you realize you deserve God's wrath, then you start to desire God's grace and his mercy. So are you there yet? Or are you still living under the delusion that your continual breaking of God's law isn't really that serious? After all, you haven't been punished yet, so why should you worry about it, right? All I can say is this: the Savior's arms are open to you today, just as they were extended when he hung upon the cross. But day is coming when multitudes of people will enter into God's courtroom totally unprepared, completely guilty. The question is, will you enter into that courtroom with a pardon in hand, or nothing more than a long list of offenses before God. See, and the sooner you take your transgression seriously, the sooner you can get all your charges dropped, unless, of course, you don't want God to drop your charges against you. Judgment Day will either be one of mercy or wrath. And once you realize you deserve God's wrath, then you are only one step away from receiving a free pardon from your sins. Do you know that you will never get yourself to the place where you are contrite enough for God, for you to be able to enter into God's presence? There will be never a moment any person on this earth is so remorseful that God's going to say, "Oh, well, he cried out long enough. I guess I'll let him in," outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are looking for the right amount of penitence, you're never going to get there that way. Think about Jesus on the cross. What was he doing there? Paying the penalty for your sins. Does he have to go to the cross again? No. He doesn't have to, again, hang on the cross because his sacrifice was once and for all. All the wages of sin were paid for, and there is no more judgment left for you. So when we stand before God, we don't have to stand as somebody who's constantly crying out and ashamed of all the things that we've done. Now it is good and right to confess of our sins, absolutely. But before God, washed in Jesus' blood, if you so choose to put your sins on Bill Smith symbolically, then God sees you and says, "I'm never going to charge you with anything again." One sacrifice, he has made us perfect forever, Hebrews 10:14. When we place our lives in Christ, we exchanged our lives for his. All the negative behaviors and thoughts and attitudes were nailed there on the cross with Jesus. They are forever taken care of, and therefore we should have no fear of condemnation or judgment or sin, Romans 8:1. As we draw to a close, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 19. We'll start at 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Secular man can see right through their motives. Interesting, isn't it? While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I wonder if we'll meet her in heaven." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." The day of Jesus' trial, Pilate rinses his hands in front of the crowd to signify that he was not taking responsibility for the killing of Jesus. And then he hands him off to be crucified. Flogged first, and then crucified. I believe this is what a lot of Christians think that they can do today. We can sort of wash our hands of culpability of Jesus' death on the cross. Yeah, I know that he loved me. I know that God loved me enough to send his son to die for me, but I'm not responsible. But the truth is, without you realizing that it was for your sins that he was crucified, you will never walk in his forgiveness. You've got to recognize and to own that every one of your sins has made you personally responsible for Jesus' death. You can't lay the blame on Pilate. You can't lay the blame on the executioners. You can't lay the blame on the Sanhedrin. You've got to own it. That's what we do when we come to the cross. It's acknowledgement that it is my sin that put Jesus there. It was his love that drove him to do that. He didn't have to do it. He could have escaped it. He could have said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to sacrifice myself. But his love compelled him to do it. My sins made him. It is me who is responsible. Now look down at the next verse. And all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. At a cursory reading, it seems as if the people are accepting responsibility for crucifixion and willing to bring a curse upon their children for his death. You see, oh, you see, Pastor, see, I knew it was the Jews that are at fault for killing Jesus, right? I do believe that to be the context. But in light of all that we've said this morning, I think it may be helpful if we try to look at this verse in another perspective. What if we didn't view this particular verse as a blood curse, but as a source of blessing? What if we view this verse instead as an echo back to the Passover, which was happening that day before? May his blood be on the lintels of my door, on the doorpost. As the angel of death passes over, may we and our household be covered in his blood. See, it is the same way today. It is because of the blood of Jesus that God does not see your sin. And so I want to join in and I want to say this and plead this over my household. May his blood be on my hands and on my children. Without that blood covering, there will be no forgiveness of sin. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed when he first saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May we all recognize the need for his blood to be on our hands. All you have to do is acknowledge that it was your sin that put the Son of God there on the cross and let his blood cover you. And then you will have his everlasting forgiveness. No, you may not have shouted, crucify him that day, but you weren't there shouting Hosanna 5 days earlier either. The question is this, knowing that he was crucified for you because of your sins, will you be ashamed of the cross? Will you begrudgingly carry it? Or will you embrace it for all that it stands for? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, as the worship team comes up, I'll read this in the Amplified translation. It says, if anyone wishes to follow me as my disciple, he must deny himself, set aside selfish interest, and take up his cross, expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come. And follow me, believing in me, conforming to my example in living, and if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. I wonder if you might take up your cross and follow Jesus. Someone would get Doug and Lynn. I think they're supposed to come out. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and then partake in communion together. With every eye closed and head bowed, I want to ask you a question this morning. Perhaps you've been in church many times before. Perhaps this is your first time. I just want you to ask you to be honest with me this morning. Nobody's looking around. Say, I've never confessed my sin before Jesus. I've never accepted him as the only way to go to heaven, his blood shed for me. Would you just slip up your hand real quick? Anybody in this room never made that confession of faith before that would like to do that? Anybody in this room? Okay. Perhaps You've been in church many times and experienced many altar calls. I don't want to embarrass anybody. The truth is, to preach this message about not being ashamed of Jesus, we shouldn't be ashamed to raise our hand and say, I want that, I've never heard of it. Sometimes we have a reluctancy, and I don't expect much from somebody who's not been following the Lord for long. But I would just ask and make sure that everybody understands the only way to go to heaven is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, knowing that every wrong thing that you've done against God's command that is found in His Word makes you guilty, punishable by death, an everlasting death of torture in hell. But only by acknowledging that sin and asking God to forgive you will you make it into His glorious presence in heaven forevermore. So I'm just going to pray a prayer. And if you believe and agree with these words, then I believe that Christ will come back for you and take you into His kingdom one day. Father God, I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess and admit that I am a sinner, that I am worthy of death, even the very death that Your Son experienced on the cross. Lord, I confess and admit that my sins put Him up there, that I nailed Him figuratively to that cross. Lord, I thank You for the forgiveness that comes by this confession, that if I believe in my heart that You raised Him from the dead, confess that with my mouth, You will save me. Lord, I thank You that as far as the east is from the west, You remove those sins for us, from us forever and ever, that we can stand before You holy and righteous, justified in Your sight. Father, just as the prisoners in that analogy can claim freedom because of the persecution of Bill Smith, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have freedom from our sins because of what He did for us on that cross. We thank You for that completed work, that Jesus didn't just die, but that He rose again and gave us new life. Amen.